We might like to keep your Bible open and John chapter 11, 55 through to chapter 12. I was recently in a conversation with a couple who described themselves as agnostic. That means that they don't know about God. So they probably believe God's there, but they don't know much about him or don't know whether we can know much about him. But the bloke said that he envies those who have faith. This bloke didn't have faith, and the reason he didn't have faith is that he'd seen so much suffering with what he described as innocent people that he couldn't believe that a God exists if people were allowed to suffer in that way. It's actually a pretty good question to be asking, or good stumbling block to be wrestling with. And there are many worldviews that provide answers for the question, how could God allow suffering? I'm not going to go into them now. But the Bible has a really good answer to that question as well. And before we get to the Bible's answer to that question, we need to ask one more important question. The more important question is, who is Jesus? Because, you know, if we know with confidence who Jesus is, then we can listen with confidence to what Jesus' word says and the answers it gives to the big questions of life, like, why does God allow innocent people to suffer? You see, the big questions of life have a bigger question. And that question is, who is Jesus? If you know with confidence who he is, you can listen with confidence to what he says. So who is Jesus? Well, over the last 2 years almost, we've been looking through the book of John, and we're only halfway through it, which might feel a bit depressing for you. We've been doing it in little bite-sized pieces that enable us just to, rather than skim over it, to be able to look at some of the detail. And today we're returning to the book of John, and we're returning to that probably until just after Christmas. And I want to bring to your attention a verse out of John that should be really familiar to you, because it helps us know why John wrote what he did. The verse is this, from John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, we are only just over halfway through the book of John, and there's only 6 more days or 7 more days left of Jesus alive. And John is writing what he's writing so that we might have a particular perspective on Jesus, so that we might know truth about who Jesus is. And when we know truth about who he is, we will know that he's the Christ, that is the Messiah, that he's not just the Christ, he's the Son of God, and that he calls us to believe in him, put our faith in him, and if we do, we will have life, eternal life, life in his name. That's the progression. So the question is, who do you think Jesus is? You see, John wants us to know the real Jesus. John walked and talked with Jesus. He watched what he did. He listened to what he said. And he said, and you can see that process of him saying, I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want to follow this bloke, even if it costs me. You see, John wants us to have our worldview changed. We're not reading this just for knowledge. There is no prizes, no lollies at the front of heaven if you've memorized the memory verses. There's no prize for the person that can tell you all of the flow of Scripture. It's the person who puts their faith in Jesus that gets the prize. If Jesus is right, if he is the Son of God, then he is the only one that can give us life, eternal life. And if he is the Son of God, then it's really important that we listen to him when we ask those big questions. Why does God allow terrible pain and suffering in this broken world? And what has he done about it? Well, how about I pray, because we're going to look at a section of John's Gospel that should give us some great challenges today. Our Lord and our God, as we look at your word this morning, help us to know you better. Help us to know who you are better. Lord, help us to increase the faith in which we follow you. Help us to put aside those things which we know are getting in the way. And Lord, help us to rejoice in the eternal hope we have in Jesus. Lord, help us to concentrate. Help us to be able to think through your word today. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, we were looking at John's gospel last time we were looking at it, it was in March this year, and Jesus was in a place called Bethany, and he'd just risen Lazarus to life. And so we've got a picture of Bethany here. Let's go on to the picture of Bethany. That's a rough picture. I think that's based on a photo that was taken. Then if you go to the next one, Bethany's 3 kilometres from Jerusalem. Now, that's important. So you get an idea, a bit of a photo of the place there. Why is that important? Well, Jerusalem's the centre of the people who don't like Jesus. The centre of the Jewish faith. And Jesus is the person who they most want to get rid of, and he's only 3 kilometres away. That's closer than Tea Tree Plaza. And in Jerusalem at this time, we are told, is the Passover. Now, we don't really know how many people were there, but Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, says that there were 2.7 million people in Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, people think he's most grossly exaggerated that figure. Let's just bring it down to, let's say, a third of that. 900,000 people in Jerusalem at the moment. Lots of people. And Jesus is there in Bethany. And sitting next to Jesus at a meal we're about to find out is Lazarus. Lazarus was stone cold dead. And Jesus rose him back to life. And a whole pile of people had come from Jerusalem to mourn for Lazarus. And they met Jesus who raised him back to life. So you get an idea, there's a whole pile of people there who are starting to have second thoughts about who Jesus is. It's recorded in John's Gospel, both in the last time we were looking at the end of chapter 11 and today, that lots of Jews are putting their faith in Jesus. The reason why Jesus is not in Bethany straight at the beginning of the reading today is that he had to move out of Bethany, go out somewhere else so they didn't kill him straight away. And when the time's right, Jesus then comes back. And that's the section we're picking up on today. The Passover's coming. The people are in Jerusalem in their hundreds of thousands. Huge crowds are everywhere. And the question we find out that's on their lips is a really important one. Is Jesus coming to the Passover festival? Now, you might not have thought that was an important question, but last time they had a big Jewish festival, about 6 months beforehand, Jesus hadn't turned up until halfway through. And when he did turn up, things got pretty tense. And this big Jewish festival was really important in the Jewish thinking about the Messiah. And Jesus seems to be doing everything the Messiah should be doing. In fact, last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, Jesus had actually been able to do things and not be stopped by armed soldiers. That's a pretty impressive power to have, isn't it? They went to arrest him and they couldn't lay a hand on him, it says. If you're thinking about the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah, and the people you dislike the most, the Roman rulers, are unable to lay a hand on him, it looks like you're in a pretty good position, doesn't it? Well, let's get to the passage. A meal is served in chapter 12, verse 1, or in the first couple of chapters, it's in Bethany again, so it's very close to Jerusalem. And sitting beside Jesus or around the table with Jesus, although they didn't have tables, reclined on the floor, is this larger than life, very much alive, Lazarus. And there's a big problem with that. You know, it's very hard to ignore the power of Jesus where Lazarus is sitting next to you. Because everyone knows he was dead. And now he's alive. You can't say it was all a sham because the bloke sitting next to you was dead and is now alive. It's 6 days before the Passover. and the meal is given in Jesus' honour. And it's attended by a number of people. As I read this section of John, I am struck by the expectation that must have been in the region, because there's all this heightened tension around the Passover and the Messiah. They had expected him for a while. Lazarus had been raised to life. Jesus had fulfilled all these expectations, and their messianic expectations would have really been fully charged. We're going to see more of how charged that was next week. A number of people are sitting around the table, and Martha is serving them. And Mary, although it seems she planned it, it seems out of the blue, she goes and gets this bottle of perfume worth as much as you can earn in a year and pours it on Jesus, soaking his clothes, soaking her hair, and leaving a mess on the floor. And you can imagine, we don't know why she did that. We're actually not told what drove Mary to do that. It could have been gratitude for raising Lazarus, her brother. The whole house can smell what she's done. Gives you an idea that John, as the writer, was there. The smell is vivid smell. Maybe it was out of gratitude. I don't think she expected Jesus to be dead soon. Maybe it was part of a messianic expectation. Maybe not. Doesn't really matter, because we're told what the point of it is. Jesus says, she did this because I am soon to be buried and she's anointing me. Well, that's my paraphrase. His words are a little more specific. She is preparing him for his burial. John chapter 12, verse 7. It's not unusual for people to say things with more content than they realized. Back in John chapter 11, Caiaphas had said something, and he'd said, it's better for one man to die than for a whole nation to perish. He didn't realise the implications of what he said, but it was very much pointing forward to the fact that Jesus would die for the sins of the nation. Mary here is doing something that she maybe didn't fully understand, but God is in control. God is using her as a clear sign to the people around that Jesus will soon be dead. As we read this passage, we get a bit of an insight into the hearts of both Judas and the leaders of God's people, the chief priests and the Pharisees. Judas's heart is in verse 5, exposed in verse 5. And part of Judas's heart is my heart. 50 grand, let's say that's roughly the average weekly earnings in Australia, they reckon. 50 grand's worth of perfume has just gone up in smoke, so to speak. And that money could have been used for better purposes. You could feed the poor with that, couldn't you? You can hear that almost very pious charge that Judas is levelling against Mary. How could you be so wasteful, so indulgent? A year's wages gone in a second. A mess on the floor, dirty hair and smelly clothes. How many people could that much money feed? But Judas's process actually didn't care about the people. We get a bit of an insight into that. He was more interested in the fact that that money, that perfume could have been turned into money, and he was a thief who was pinching money out of the money bag. His real heart has been exposed. It's a very pious position to take. But behind his pious position was a man who lived for himself, who was pinching money, and who didn't care about the poor. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Because I think this passage, Jesus' response to Judas' position, has been incredibly misused. We need to see what is Jesus saying. And what is he not saying? The heart of the chief priest is exposed in this passage too, isn't it? We've been told that they want to kill him. We've been told that for a while. In fact, everyone knows about it. They've told everyone that as soon as he comes, we need to arrest him. And we're going to remove him from the scene. We're going to do away with him. And more and more they plot against Jesus, the more and more the evidence builds up in front of them. Jesus is who he claims to be. Lazarus is sitting there. He was dead. He's now alive. Jesus has been born in the right place. He's been related to the right people. He's got the right family line. He's done the things the Messiah should do. He's said the things the Messiah should say. He's raised the dead. He healed the sick, the blind, the lame, those sorts of things. And many of the Jews, the penny is dropping, yes. And they're putting their faith in him. But instead of stopping and reinvestigating where they're going, the leaders of God's people, the Jews, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they actually increase their sin. And instead of just plotting to kill Jesus, they now plot to kill Jesus and Lazarus. You see, their heart is not about doing something for God. Their heart is about comfortable religion and doing something for myself. They are self-seeking and they are comfortable in their religion. And they don't want any Jesus to mess them up. We're going to do some reflecting on how these realities might impact us. Well, as we do that, there's three things I think that's worthwhile us thinking through. The question we started with is the question of who is Jesus. It's the big question of John's Gospel, and it's a question that I think we should be asking every time we look at John's Gospel, and so we're going to do it today. Are you sure about who Jesus is? Have you ever taken the time to look at the evidence of who Jesus is? Sure, we might read the Bible, and many Christians just accept what the Bible says, and that is vital and important to do. But if someone stops and asks you, how do you really know who Jesus is? What evidence is there that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Where would you go? Is your faith vulnerable to an attack like that? And you might say, well, I'm comfortable, but I don't know the evidence and I don't care. What are you going to say to the person who's looking for the evidence, who wants to know? Are you going to be able to share with them the certainty of who Jesus is? And it's worthwhile us being equipped because, quite frankly, when you read what church leaders often write in church magazines like Our Guardian, you are completely confused about what they think about who Jesus is. Make sure you are equipped to share the truth. Are you convinced that Jesus is the divine Son of God? We see in this passage that he clearly has power over life and death. The risen Lazarus is sitting beside him at the meal. It's pretty hard evidence to pretend does not exist, and that's why so many Jews are putting their faith in Jesus. Maybe people like you, maybe people you come across struggle to accept what the Bible says. And that's a fair enough thing, you know. The writers of the Bible may have been biased. If you think that way, why don't you examine the other evidence that backs up what the Bible says concerning who Jesus is? And even if you think that the writers of the Bible might be biased, well, why don't you look at what changed them and made them biased? What changed them from where they were to where they are? The risen Lazarus would have been a great thing in front of them to say, well, I'm sure I've got questions, but there's a key proof that Jesus is who he claims to be. If you take the Bible as a historical book, just as a historical book, not a book of faith, but a book that records something that happened in history, it is the most accurate historical book that we have available to us. In any shape, form, or description. And given that, how do you account for the impact that Jesus had in the lives of the people like the Jews in this book, in this section, who put their faith in him, or the disciples who prepared to die for him? Be clear about who Jesus is, so that you may know the certainty of the bloke that you follow. The second way that this passage can impact us, and this is where the passage has sometimes been used in a wrong way, is when we talk about the question of how do we show devotion to what? How do we show our devotion to God? And how do we show compassion to people? It sort of comes out of the whole context of the money's been wasted in Judas's eyes. The poor could have been fed, and he was wanting the money for himself anyhow. Let's just look at that issue of how do we, is it right to show acts of devotion, and is it right what Mary's doing here? And how do we then use what we've got to show compassion to the poor? It's a bigger topic. I'll get you some, leave you some, with some things to do some talking about. Jesus' reply is the reply that many people misuse. He says that what Mary's done is intended for the day of my burial, and he goes on to say, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, Jesus is not saying that don't worry about the poor. He is saying that what Mary is doing is part of a bigger plan of what God is doing. God is reconciling the whole world to himself through Jesus. And that's more important than feeding the poor. Don't hear him saying that it's not right to feed the poor, but the salvation of all people, or salvation of people who put their faith in Jesus for all eternity, is more important. Understand what is happening in the bigger picture. Mary's act is pointing forward to the fact that Jesus is about to die. And Jesus' death is far more important than feeding people. Now, there are plenty of issues that that reality can raise that would be good for us to think about. Let me just throw a couple at you. And maybe they're the sort of thing that you might think through or talk through over morning tea. How do you use your wealth to care for the poor and to bring them into a right relationship with Jesus? How do you mix your acts of compassion and your acts of devotion? Now, we're not going to be asked to pour out 50 grand on the floor or over the head of Jesus, because Jesus did that 2,000 years ago. We're in a different stage of salvation history. How will God ask you to use what you have to bring people into his kingdom, to point people towards Jesus' act of reconciling the world to himself? I guess it's a similar question. Here's the next one. How can you best use your acts of compassion to restore people's relationship with God? Here's a way this passage can never be used. So I've looked at a couple of questions, a couple of challenges from this passage. Here's a way that this passage can never be used. You can never use this passage to say, I would have given money to the poor, but I needed a new Ferrari. Or, I thought it best, they're always going to be with us, so I thought it best to indulge myself. You see, that's a complete misunderstanding of the passage. Jesus is not saying, just indulge yourself, it's okay. Jesus is saying the poor are important, but my death for your sin is more important than that. And our self-indulgence is not the same as Jesus' death for the sin of the world. And this passage also exposes the heart of Judas and exposes the heart of the Pharisees, and I think at some level should point towards where our heart is. It should critique us or warn us not to be like them. Let me explain what I mean. The heart of the chief priests was that it didn't matter what happened. They loved their comfort. They loved their religion. They did not like an interfering Jesus, and that at any cost they would get rid of him, even if it meant ignoring the reality of Lazarus sitting next to Jesus at the table. Even if it meant getting rid of Lazarus to silence those who follow Jesus. You see, they just didn't want Jesus. Sure, they wanted their religion. Sure, they wanted a God to follow. But they didn't want Jesus as the means of rescue. And we've seen so far in John that Jesus gives them time and time and time again the opportunity to trust him, and their heart is set against him. So there's a warning there, isn't there, that our hearts don't become like the heart of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were very religious people. And there's the warning there that our hearts don't become like that of Judas, who was quite happy to follow Jesus because it paid him economically. He pinched their money. He could look very religious, but he was far more concerned about himself. It wasn't about what it cost him, it's what he could get from it. He was very God-focused, wasn't he? Well, that's what he appeared on the outside. But inside, his heart was simply focused on himself. I think there are serious warnings for us in this passage today. Like each time, there's always get this opportunity to look at God's word, be encouraged and be challenged, and then we get out of here and life goes on, doesn't it? How about we spend some time to reflect on God's word this morning, to think through what might change? What do I need to find out about Jesus so that I can trust him more? What is it that's in my heart that needs to be challenged? Where is it that, how do my acts of compassion and devotion, are they pointing people towards salvation? Why don't you do that for a couple of minutes in silence, and then I'm going to pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray for those people here or those people that we know who still are struggling to work you out and still haven't chosen whether or not to put their faith in you. Lord, we pray that you will help them to know who you is better, who you are better. Lord, we pray for those people here who are struggling with how we use our resources for the bringing people into your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that you'll use us, the gifts and talents and resources you've given us, to point people towards the reality of what you've done for them on the cross. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts might not harden, that we might not have a comfortable Jesus to follow, but we'll have the real one. Lord, we pray that your word will teach us and train us, rebuke us and correct us, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.